to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer those who glory in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're a sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ constrains us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them, rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. I'm just going to stop there. Our golden text for tonight, our verse. I don't know if I ever told you a story about some young junior high kids that were away at camp once. And one of them told an interesting story, just a story. A story about how some men came from outer space, some creatures or whatever they are in outer space, how they came to the earth. And they started to have an argument, with human beings, you know. Not unlikely. And, they started boasting about their relative triumph. And, they would boast about the fact how they occupied outer space, you know, and how they traveled in outer space. And the human beings said, we're doing that now too, you know, ourselves. We're getting into outer space with NASA and all the rest. And but they just went on and on and on and on. And finally the humans said, well, I can tell you something that you can't boast about. God visited this planet now. God visited our planet. And the people from outer space said, he did? Take us to him and show him. He said, we can't. He showed him. Well, it was just a story, but it packed a punch, doesn't it? It didn't pack the punch. It was exactly what happened. He came and visited this planet. He turned around and showed him. But then this morning we were thinking about some of the marvelous blessings that have flowed to us as a result of the work of the Lord Jesus and Calvary. And I hope he did it with some enthusiasm. I hope they'll never be able to talk about those things without being enthusiastic about them as we think about it. And as we closed the meeting this morning, we said, look, this requires a response from us. What is the response that it requires from us? Let me give it to you in two words. Total commitment. Anything less than that would be blasphemy. When you think of what the Lord Jesus did for us in the cross of Calvary, anything less than total commitment would be sacrilege, wouldn't it? But somebody says to me, Brother Man, you're using those words, but don't you know that nobody is totally committed? I do know that. God never gives us standards that we can achieve. Does that surprise you? God never gives us standards that we can achieve. My little children, these things write I unto that the what? Sin not. Then he makes provision for failure. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let me put it this way. Supposing in the light of Calvary's cross, God should say to us, well, now, this requires a response for you, and I want you to be 80% committed to Christ. Doesn't sound right, does it? I couldn't say that. Any more than he could say, I just want you to sin as little as possible. He can't say that. It wouldn't be God if he said that. It wouldn't be God if he said, just 80 or 90% be committed. He couldn't say that. He died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but that he died for them and rose again. And I want that word to be the subject word of the rest of our messages here at the Conference of Commitment. For us to examine our hearts and say, really, how committed am I to the Lord Jesus Christ? And as I said before, this whole subject leads us down a one-way street that ends in commitment to Him. What does that mean? Well, it means that I should attend church regularly, I should put money in the collection, I should pray, and I should read my Bible. That what it means? I mean, those things are all good and all very helpful, but that isn't what it means. Commitment to Christ is a definite, well-considered act in which a person turns over his life to the Son of God for Him to do whatever He wants to do. Now, I want us to examine our hearts. Has there ever been a time when I did that, when I got down to my knees and I said, Lord Jesus, I'm yours. I just want to exchange my will for your will. I want to give you my will and take whatever your will for my life is. It's, you know what it is? It's giving up your rag rights and exchanging them for His own rights. Because in every heart is a throne. And either Christ is on the throne or self is on the throne. And commitment is when I take self off the throne, Christ on the throne. Commitment is abandoning all for the sake of Him who abandoned all for us. It's when we say from our hearts, take me as I am, Lord, and make me all thine own. Make my heart your palace and your royal throne. That's commitment. Take me as I am, Lord. Make me all your own. Make my heart your palace and your royal throne. I said this morning, it's possible to commit your life to the Lord for salvation and yet hold back on the subject of commitment and service. It should happen at the time of conversion. Both of those things should happen at the time of conversion. Both of those things happened in the life of the Apostle Paul. When he was saved, he first of all said, Who art thou, Lord? He got his doctrine straight. He turned his life over to the Lord for salvation. Then he said, What will you have me to do? Right there in the day, on the road to Damascus. Who art thou, Lord? He got his doctrine straight. What wilt thou have me to do? He got his duty straight. That's God's ideal, that it should happen on the day of our conversion, but things aren't always ideal in this life, are they? And they're not ideal in our lives as well. Commitment is denying self and taking up the cross and following Him. It's losing one's life for Christ's sake and the gospel. Throwing your soul and body down for God to plow them under. When you desire Christ's will supremely and you're giving Him the devotion of your heart, the love of your life, you're a committed Christian. And incidentally, this commitment is unconditional. It's unconditional surrender. There are certain phrases and clauses that are not in the vocabulary of commitment, such as, not so, Lord. Not now, but later. I will follow you, but let me first. Commitment means submission to the Lord Jesus in sickness and health, in youth and in age, in poverty or plenty, at home or overseas, single or married, unknown or well-known, a short life or a long one. In other words, you don't care about any of those things. You say, all I want is your will. Lord. Does this seem like a heavy load to lay on people? The way people talk, you think it was a heavy load. I want to tell you, what's a heavy load is trying to find your own life. Trying to live the way you want to live. That's really a heavy load. Trying to chart your own course and to do your own thing. When I was in the Navy, I've told this story so often, I'm sure some of you have heard it before. When I was in the Navy, we were losing an awful lot of planes and what you might call operational accidents. Not combat at all, but operational accidents. Planes would take off in Alaska, and they'd be airborne, and then the fog would come in and suck in the field. And it would stay there. The fog would stay there. And the planes couldn't land. And those dear fellows would just have to fly around for their gasoline, their petrol, their fuel was gone, and they'd radio in so long. We lost it. But then the Navy started to develop a system known as ground control approach, which they use today. They use it on the aircraft carriers. For the control tower, because they have the radar, and the control tower, they start issuing instructions to that pilot. They tell him to do a figure eight maneuver. They line him up with a flight deck of the carrier. And the carrier is moving, you know, it's moving this way, or it might be moving this way. And the movement of the plane is synchronized with the movement of the carrier. So no matter whether it's a rough sea or not, the plane will just come in on the flight deck at the right angle. And when the control tower gets that pilot just lined up for the flight deck like that, he says, take your hands off the control. And he brings the plane in. That's what the Lord is saying to us. Take your hands off the control. Let me bring you in. I'll bring you in. Safely. I think it's really wonderful. And I want to be very honest with you. I came here teaching people, teaching the young men and the young women to do exactly that and turn the world. You know, that's what happened with the 11 disciples, wasn't it? The Lord took them, and that time of discipleship, He trained them, He poured His life into them, and then He set them loose to the world. And the enemies of Christ had to acknowledge, with tears of rage in their eyes, these men had set the world upside down. Today they say that the world has turned the church upside down. We want to reverse that, don't we? We want men and women, young men and young women, who will turn the world upside down. That's just hand over control to the captain. Let him live our lives the way. Which leads me to the subject of the commitment of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We want to think about that. Just as the Lord Jesus is the author and finisher of faith, so He is the author and finisher of commitment. And if you really want to know what is meant by the word commitment, all you have to do is study the life of the Savior. Because never was anyone so committed as He. When the Father looked down and saw a world of lost mankind here on planet Earth, He, as it were, said, whom shall I send and go? Who will go for me? And the Lord Jesus said, here am I. And He knew exactly what lay before. Being God, being omniscient, He knew every detail. But He wanted to do the will of God. That was the most important thing to Him. It meant for the Creator to be born in a stable. For the Creator of the world to be born in a stable. Not for Him, an antiseptic maternity ward, a beautiful little bassinet town, a feed box for animals would have to do to His bassinet. And the straw, the only mattress He would have. Wonderful, wonderful Jesus, a smelly cattle shed for the Lord, light and glory. And you know, even in later years, the Lord Jesus never knew any of the comforts that you and I are enjoying today. Ever seen that? He never had money. He never had hot and cold water. He never had a beauty dress mattress to sleep in. He never had any of those things that we take so much for granted today. He never had bathroom facilities that we have today. He didn't even have what foxes and birds of the air had. To lay His head. And when the disciples scattered to their own home, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. That's why the hymn writer said, thy bed was described without some God. It's all so incredible. Isn't it? Jesus slept in the Mount of Olives. The Lord Jesus knew that coming into the world meant coming into a jungle of sin. And you and I can't understand that. We're so different. I mean, we're sinful creatures. He was sinless. It hurts us to resist temptation. It hurts him just to come in contact with it. To come in contact with it caused him the keenest suffering. The more perfect a person is, the more elegant, the more refined a person is, the more he or she is repulsed by sin. Well, just think of what it meant to the Lord Jesus. He was revolted by sin. In accepting the will of God, he knew that he would be despised and rejected. Isn't that nice? Man of sorrows, what a man, but a father came new and sinners to his home. What a savior, despised and rejected of men. He would pour out his life, showering blessing on people, giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, causing the lame to walk, casting out demons. And what would he get in return? Hatred, abuse, persecution. That was his thank for it. He would receive ingratitude all along the way. I like a verse of a hymn in our hymn book that says, why? What hath my Lord done? What makes this rage and spite? He made the lame to run. He gave the blind their sight. Sweet injury. Sweet injury. Yet they at these themselves displeased and against them. Why did they Some years ago, the chief rabbi of Jerusalem was being interviewed on British television, I read. And somebody asked him, why is it that the Jewish people have been so hated and persecuted down through the years? You know what he said? He said, it's the dislike of the unlike. The dislike of the unlike. That's how the Lord Jesus is. Perfect man. Sinless man. Coming into this world. The Lord Jesus knew what loneliness was. He was well acquainted with peace. He earned that as a man of sorrow. He'd be insulted. He was accused of being born of fornication. God the Son being accused of being born of fornication. He was accused of being demon-possessed. He was accused of performing miracles in the power of Beelzebub, the God of filth. And all by his own teaching. Did he think of turning back? Never. Never. It was a lonely path he trod from every human soul of God, known only to himself and God with all the grief that filled his heart. Yet from the track he turned my back to where I lay in sin and shame he found me. That was he would be. I tell you, it's mine. When the Son said, here I am, send me, the future was an open book to him, that he was so committed to the Father's will that he faced it with determination. I'd like to go over some of the verses in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, that speak of the commitment of the Lord Jesus. Time after time, he spoke that he was fully committed to do the Father's will. He appealed to the consistent testimony of the Scriptures. He says, in the volume of the book it is written. Well, to me, I'm just a simple believer. It means in Genesis and Revelation, the testimony is saved. Jesus delighted to be with us. No matter what it is, that's what he wanted above everything else. When he cleansed, this is beautiful, when he cleansed the temple, the bells went on in the minds of the disciples. They remembered that it was written of him, the zeal of thy house is eaten up. In other words, they saw a living demonstration of what that verse meant. The Lord Jesus was consumed with an interest in things of the zeal of thy house hath eaten thee up. One day he said to the multitude, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him. And when as a boy his parents rebuked him for absenting himself from the caravan when they were going back to the Nazareth, he reminded them he had to be above his father's business. That's an interesting thing. Mary, dear Mary, wonderful woman of God, no question about it, Virgin Mary. But when you think of the way that Mary has been exalted practically to the Godhead in certain quarters today, when she's called the Redemptress, when people are told to commit their souls to Mary, they forget. Mary lost her boy one time for 4 days. She didn't know where he was. Is that who you commit your soul to? Good thing for you to remember. When the disciples rebuked him because he hadn't eaten recently, he said, "My meat is to do the best God. And to finish his work." There's something more important than earthly food, isn't there? Than material food. That's to do the will. And I know that some of you have that experience, and you're so engrossed in doing the will of God that isn't that really important? When he said the Son can do, and that's an interesting verse. He says in John chapter 5, the Son can do nothing of himself. It shows that he was so morally perfect that he couldn't do anything himself. I can't say those words. I can't say Bill McDonald can do nothing of himself. I can do all to nothing. He was so morally perfect. That too excludes sin, doesn't it? We mentioned that earlier. That excludes the possibility of his sin. Everything he did was in obedience to the Father. To those who sought to kill him because he healed on the Sabbath day, he said, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father." He said, nobody ever was so focused on the Lord Jesus. Nobody was ever so focused as he was. Under similar circumstances, he said to his would-be assassin, "I always do those things that please him." Obedience was not an occasional act with him as it is with some of us. The whole story of his life. The shadow of the cross was always before him. He faced it firmly. And even with eagerness, he said, "I have a baptism to be baptized at. And how am I straightened until it's here?" Most of us would have been running the other direction, but he didn't. There was no shrinking back. On that final fateful trip to Jerusalem, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem with the disciples. And you know, it gives a very vivid picture of him in Luke. It says, he went on ahead. I think the disciples were led, they were led. And the Lord Jesus went on. The will of God would include Gethsemane, and he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will." I think that was a rhetorical question, don't you? He was saying, "Father, look, if there's any other way in which mankind can really be, show it now." Why was there another sacrifice? Because there was no other way. Silence was never more eloquent than it was that day in Gethsemane. He was betrayed by a friend, denied by a weak disciple, kissed by a Satan-possessed man, and forsaken by those closest to him. Remember who he is? He's the incarnate God. He was arrested on trumped up charges, and he was judged and defiled at the ultimate farce in the legal system. The verdict was not guilty. Yet he was sentenced to die. He could have called down 12 legions of angels. He chose to die for you. He preferred the will of God to his own safety. The Lord Jesus had power to come down from the cross. He had power not to come down from the cross. That's the greatest of all powers, isn't it? It was for this hour that he came into the world to go to the cross. I want to tell you, dear friends, that it's not the nails that held him to that cross, but it is commitment. The greatest horror, of course, was in those 3 hours of darkness when he was taken down and down. Why has thou forsaken me? Those 3 hours with me bore the undiluted wrath of God against me. No finite mind will ever know what this meant to the Holy Spirit. I was interested the other day in reading Isaiah 53. They made his grave with the wicked. But he was with the victim in his death. In the original story, death. That's interesting. They, plural, made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the victim, singular, in his death. And in the fact that might be justice for every person who's ever lived. But he went all the way to Calvary because he loved us. So he knew he would rise from the dead, ascend back to heaven, and be honored with the name that's above every name. He knew that eventually every knee would bow to him, every tongue confess him. Lord, that before the crown of the cross, before the glory of the suffering, and the Lord Jesus is completely committed to the will of God, whatever it might be. And he's left us an example. Isn't that wonderful? You know, he never, in describing his earthly career, he never speaks of himself as doing anything original or initiated by himself. Doing anything original or initiated by himself is always the God. In fact, that was the story of his life. Every morning he woke up and his ear was open to hear the will of God for that day. My ear has felt with me. What a wonderful, wonderful life. Whenever we're tempted to complain or retreat, we should call on him to nerve our faint. The poet said, Lord, when I'm weary with toiling and burdensome, seem thy commands. If my load should lead to complaining, Lord, show me your hand. Lord, show me your hand. Your nail-pierced hand, your cross-torn hand, my Savior, show me your hand. Christ, if ever my footsteps should falter, and I be prepared for retreat, a desert or thorn cause lamenting, Lord, show me your hand. Thy bleeding feet, thy nail-scarred feet, my Jesus, show me your feet. The commitment of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important to be committed to Him. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, there's an early call to commitment. I should mention this, you know, about the Bible. It's a great book. Written by different men over periods of time, they never got together to consult, and yet there are threads that go all the way through. You can begin at Genesis, with worship goes all the way through. You could begin there and with prayer go all the way through the Bible. You can do that with commitment too. And we want to do that some, in the meetings that follow. See that thread of commitment in the Bible, how important it is to God. Well, back in the book of Deuteronomy, there's an early call to commitment, Deuteronomy 6:5. It says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And that's it, isn't it? I mean, we're so used to that verse. I don't think it's lost any effect on us, if I don't mind my saying that. Now you say, Brother MacDonald, don't you know that belongs to the legal dispensation? It's found 3 times in the Gospel. And the word mind is added to it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know what that means? That means with the totality of your being. Jesus said that loving God is the first and great commandment. And 2 commandments, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, on those 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What does that mean? What means there a condensation of all that the Old Testament teaches? Hang all the law and the prophets. And he said it's more than all the sacrifices of the Old Testament period. They're more than all the Hebraic system of sacrifices. If so, they must be more more than a passing interest. And the commandment shows us how far we fall short. Paul's commitment. Even though we can't obey it perfectly, we should be moving in that direction. For us on earth, it'll never be an achievement. It's a process. It should be a process. Notice what it says. You shall love the Lord your God. He's our Lord. He's our Master. He's our God. He's our Creator. He's our Sustainer. He's our Savior. He's our Preserver. He deserves our love. When he has it, he'll also have our obedience. He'll love me. Let's go over it. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart. With all your heart. With all your affection. With all your affection. You should love the Lord our God supremely. He must have first place in our heart. I like that story of Spurgeon. When he was a young man, he fell in love with this girl. And he was preaching at the age of about 18 or 19. He was still in auditoriums in London at the age of 18 or 19. And one night he drove up with this girl in this horse-drawn vehicle. And all he was thinking about was souls. He was thinking about those who were going to be there tonight and who would hear the gospel and hopefully be saved. And when they got to the auditorium, he jumped out of the carriage and rushed into the place and left the city there. And then when he got up to preach, the dear man, he looked out over the audience and couldn't see her anymore. So as soon as he had dealt with souls a long time, because you know there were plenty of them, he went out to her house. They rang the bell and the parents came. Said he'd like to see her. They said she's upstairs. She was. She was upstairs housing. He said, I want to see her. And eventually she came down. And he said, look, I'm very sorry for what happened to me. He said, but we have to have an understanding. If you and I are going to be married, there's someone else who's going to take first place in marriage. And she said that she learned a very valuable lesson that night, that there was someone in Charles' life who had first place, and he would play second place. And I want to tell you, ladies here tonight, if you have a husband, and he's like Christ at first place, he's got the right kind of place. Men, if you have a wife, and he's like Christ at first place, that's the kind of place. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. What will it be like when we love him like that? Well, I like to think back to the Song of Solomon. This is a love song, isn't it? The Song of Solomon. We get a clue there to the affectionate relationship between the Shulamite and her lover. What was it like? She was never more happy than when she was in his presence. Right? Never more happy than when she was in his presence. His absence pained her. You get that all the way through. She longed for him to come. She talked about him with great delight. Huh? Her tongue was the pen of a ready writer. The daughters of Jerusalem come to her and say, what's your love and more than a love? Thank you very much, she said. That's just what I wanted to talk about. And I mean, the description of her love, it just flowed out. Just flowed out. Her tongue was the pen of her ready writer. She loved to talk about him. She loved to talk to him. And sometimes she talked to him even when he wasn't there. You can read that in the Song of Solomon. She was in love with him. And love is like that. She was always pleased to hear his voice. She dreamed about him, and she just relished every memory of him when he wasn't there with her. And I want to tell you, dear friends, there was no competitor for her love. No competitor for him. He was the object of her affection. And the scripture tells me that I'm to love the Lord with all my affectionate power. That's the way it should be between me and the Lord. Then it says, with all thy soul. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. That means with all your emotional powers, too. With all your emotional powers. And since the soul is the seat of the emotion, we're justified in taking that meaning to it. We should be enthusiastic about him. I get a kick out of the mob down there at the Coliseum, cheering in these athletic events, you know. Going wild, these athletic events. And then I think of myself and how easy it is to become enthusiastic about the world. Frankly, we're not enough. We're not enthusiastic, even in our meetings. People come in and think, good. So afraid of showing emotion, even saying amen, although I hear a few of those here, and that's good. We should be enthusiastic about the Lord Jesus. Those of you brothers who minister the Word of God, don't ever get up and minister the Word of God without being enthusiastic about it. Better to sit down. Better to sit down. You listen to the men that are having an impact on the radio today, like John MacArthur. He's enthusiastic about what he's saying. Maybe you don't get him back there. You're allowed to do things. Good Bible teacher. He's enthusiastic. You catch that when you hear him talking. We should be enthusiastic about the Lord Jesus. And then we should be joyful when we hear him exalted. And we should be really angry at anything that dishonors him. Angry at anything that dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ. These are emotions. And when we remember him, as we do, Lord say after Lord say, we have joy and sorrow mingled. Joy that his sufferings are over. Sorrow that our sins cause all of those sufferings. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy affectionate heart, thy soul, thy emotional power, thy mind, intellectual power. Intellectual power. You know what it means? It means that we should take our minds and as it were lay them adoringly at the feet of the Lord. I want to tell you very honestly, I really get put out when I see our young people giving the best of their minds to turbulence in the upper atmosphere of the sediments in Chesapeake Bay or the mating habits of the Wyoming antelope. Are the mighty, vitamin and mineral deficiencies in the tomato and the poppy. I do. I get upset. Is that all I'm here for? I said this morning, we're here for bigger business than to make money, aren't we? Yeah, we are. And I appeal to you, young people, as you look ahead in life, get the best of your intellectual powers for the Lord Jesus. They were made for him. They should be used for him. And we have to face that choice of giving our best to the world, but to the Christ. I'm going to tell you, it better be known as a person of the world than a person of the world. And then it says with all your, not only all your intellectual parts, but with all your physical parts, with all your strength, we should love the Lord with all our physical powers. I think it's good for us and young people especially to remember that God doesn't take delight in the strength of a horse or in the legs of a man. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? Good verse to read at the Olympics. He doesn't take delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, those who hope in his mercy. Prowess in spiritual things is far better than prowess on the athletic field. I don't despise sports. A former athlete said, the biggest thrill of my life was when I first scored the decisive goal in a big match and heard the roar of the cheering crowd. But in the quiet of my room that night, a sense of the futility of it all swept over me. After all, what was it worth? Was there nothing better in life than to live for sport? And I think of people today who can tell you scores of games 10 years ago. And I think, what does it mean? So what? 100 years from now, what will it matter? But it doesn't matter a thing. 100 years. And I want to tell you, those who barter their birthright for the world's honor of selling it for a bowl of chili. Imagine giving the best of one's life for a ribbon, a plaque, a gold cup. One man who lived for these things said, the dream of the reality was better than the reality of the dream. You got more kick out of the dream than out of the thing itself. The dream of the reality is better than the reality of the dream. Young people who want to obey the first and great commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, cannot express their resolve better than the words of Thomas Gill, who said, Lord, in the fullness of my name, I would believe in you. While runneth o'er each dear delight, to thee should store my soul. I would not give the world my heart and then profess thy love. I would not feel my strength depart and then thy service through. I would not with swift winged zeal on the world's errands go, then labor up the heavenly hill with thee flow. Oh, not for thee, my weak desires, my poorer, baser heart. Oh, not for thee, my fading fires, the ashes of my heart. Oh, choose me in my golden time, and my dear joys have part, for thee the glory of my prime, the fullness of my heart. You know, it's interesting to me that call, that early call to commitment back in the book of Deuteronomy is echoed in the book of Revelation. It says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then it dawned on me. He's not talking about business, he's talking about man. He's worthy to receive my he's worthy to receive my riches, my intellectual power, wisdom, strength, and my worship, honor, and glory, and blessing. Yes, he already has all power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The thought here is worthy to receive him from you and from. There's no question in the world that the Lord Jesus is worthy of our finest powers. The only question is, Lord, we realize that tonight we're dealing with some of the most fundamental and tremendous issues of life. In some cases, it could be the difference between having a saved soul and a lost life. Help us to be real, Lord. Help us to be real with you. Help us not to be taken up with trivia, to think of that which is eternal, to judge everything in the light of eternity. Father, we do pray. We pray that each one here will do business with you in great ways. And if we've never before submitted ourselves to you to service for anything you want us to do, we pray that you